Well, good morning. Good to see you all here. The next 4 weeks, we're going to be covering a series on our mission, vision, and core practices. And the intention had been to do them in that order, mission, vision, core practices, but Ryan is sick, so you're stuck with me. And what I was going to present in 4 weeks, we're doing today. So we're going to talk about we're going to talk about one of our core practices. He called me. We were at Blazing Hope, and he called me on the way back yesterday morning and said, "How are you feeling?" So here we are. I'd like to remind you that Matt has been taking us through four sermons over the last 4 weeks that walked us through our covenant, our membership covenant, and it broke out four major components of that: the Word, the salvation, the local church, and then last week, mission. Right? And we actually had someone up on stage, the Kumars from Rajahmundry. They're on the east side of India, where they have a large ministry in that city and the surrounding rural areas that we're able to take part in as part of our uttermost parts of the earth ministry. Our Judea and Samaria is Blazing Hope Ranch. For those who, I think it was covered a little bit, Blazing Hope is a residential facility that allows women who are trying to extricate themselves from sexual trafficking to have a place of respite, hide away for a while, get life training, therapy. They use equine therapy there. And it's a functioning horse ranch that doesn't produce anything except a place of refuge for these ladies that are trying to get their lives back. And we contribute to that. So a group of 19 of us, we went to Blazing Hope Ranch, and our part this time was to help with the facilities. We put roofs on their barns. We stripped the guts out of an old bathhouse. Scott Banks rewired the whole thing for electricity. Some guys put roofs on it. Tyler was up on the roof, I think, for a while. We redid the concrete. And that was one of the projects we did, right, so that it can now be a functioning exercise room for these ladies. They did a conversion. We did 55, where's Mike, 55 projects between the 19 of us. Some of them were as small as painting some trim. Some were as large as building a new horse shed, you know. Or actually, we did build a shade for the ladies as well. It wasn't just the horses to get shade. It was a time when our effort, the ones that were able to volunteer and go, and all the finances of this congregation, we bought the materials and were able to bless these ladies, putting our belief in the mission of Christ, the love for our neighbor, in action to save these people, right? To help them have a path forward. So that is what we call praxis, right? That our core practices, our belief we put into action to achieve our purpose in Christ. Your belief in action is your praxis. It's not practice. Our core practice is our praxis. When we heard the word practice in America, we have coaches in our past who yelled at us to practice harder, right? And we have piano teachers that said, practice one time a day for the rest of your life and someday you'll be good enough, right? That's not what we mean when we say practice. Right? Practice is putting belief into action. You're putting it into, it's a praxis. And you practice, when you practice until you're perfect with the piano teacher, she says, someday you might get it right. Right? Your coach said, no, you're not good enough yet. He's going in, you stay on the bench. Right? You're not perfect yet. Christ tells us in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Has anyone felt daunted by that? Right? Okay. Perfect in the theological and the grammatical sense is achieving the purpose of your creation, right? You're fulfilled in your purpose. You're not without flaw. You've achieved what you were created for. You implement your praxis until you are perfected, right? Praxis makes you perfect in the scriptural sense. And we put our core practices in place, our faith into action, until we have fulfilled our purpose here and the body of Christ is overflowing to the rest of the world. That's why we have core practices, right? Practices making is perfect is, in fact, the theme of Acts, right? The actual title of Acts is the Praxis Ton Apostolum, the Praxis of the Apostles. So when it says Acts, that doesn't mean they weren't acting, right? It doesn't mean the things they did, what actions they took. It's their praxis. It's their belief they put into action so that the church was founded, right? Their core practices, how this church was built on earth, right? That's what the book of Acts is about. And our core practices here that define us as a group, which we do together until they could be habitually inculcated within us to build the character of Christ into this body of Christ, I'm going to name them. Are you ready? Does anybody here know them already? Oh, this is exciting. All right, here we go. So we unite for the sake of the gospel, or gospel-centered, which we did at Blazing Hope. The reason we reprioritized our time and united was to put the gospel in action, that praxis, right? We rely on the living and written word of God. We wouldn't have gone if we hadn't thought that, you know, the gospel commanded us to do that, and we wanted to have a part in helping these ladies turn their lives around. We prioritize real relationship, which we're going to talk about today. The small, we all slept in a church fellowship hall together. Someone might have snored. I may have backed Tyler's truck into a tree. And these small offenses against one another, you know, we put those aside for the larger purpose of the mission, right? You people gave to the church so that we could provide the resources and the materials to do that, right? The ones who went, we took vacation time, you know, because we prioritized the relationship that we had together to stay united above our personal preferences so that we could make the mission happen, right? In a small way, that happened at Blazing Hope this last week. The fourth one is we cultivate our spiritual gifts to serve others. Mike spent the whole week saying, you know, I think you're good at this. Why don't you go use that gift over there, right? Trying to find what we have to enable one another to put our belief into practice, right? That's what we're about, building up the saints for the work of the mission, ministry. In like board meetings, and I've heard the pastors talking about it, have kind of struggled for the right word to express to the body of Christ here what membership means, right? We said, membership sounds like a country club. Matt said that a few weeks ago, and that's not what we're talking about here, right? We've said partnership, but partnership sounds like we're, sharing CEO duties, and that's not what we're talking about here, right? Is it membership? Is it partnership? Is it a covenant? Is it a commitment? We've struggled to get the right word to convey it. The early brethren, who were German, and everything sounds more extreme in German, they called it Unpartiek Gallesen Gemeinschaft, which is, oh, I got a nod. Does anyone here actually speak German? Okay, then I pronounced that perfectly. But that means impartial, yielded community, right? That was what they were about. Impartial from James 2, right? Neither rich nor poor. At Blazing Hope, we were all kneeling in the same mud, digging the same holes, right? Didn't matter your education, your role, your wealth. Impartial. Yielded in the sense of Romans 6, 13 to 19. There's a time in your life when you want to yield to sin. You have a constant impulse to give in and do the wrong thing, right? And there's a time in your life when Christ has worked on you and you feel yourself yielding to the righteous urge. You're giving in to the urge to do righteous things. We are yielded to righteousness, and that's a wonderful moment, right? When you feel that happen in you. So it's an impartial, yielded community. We're in it together, right? So we're probably not going to make you guys say a German phrase to reference what we do here. But that is the idea behind membership, right? And that's the idea behind the core practices, is so we can be that community, instantiating praxis together. The early church had a word for this. If you didn't get a handout when you came in, will you raise your hand so they can give you one? Okay, Matt didn't get one, James didn't get one. They're coming. For those of you who were here a year and a half ago, we went over this handout before. I hope that you'll get something out of it again. I was asked yesterday to speak today, so we put this together quickly, and I don't have proper slides, so we're going to use this handout, okay? What you have in that handout is a couple of columns. These are in the order they occur in the New Testament, by the way. These are the 19 instances when koinonia, which is the word the early church used, are used in its direct form. There's many other places it's used in a more complicated form. But in the first column there, you'll have the reference, the verse where you'll find it. In the second column, that's the word used to translate koinonia because it has a very large lexical space. That's why we're struggling with trying to find the right word to communicate this. And in the last column is actually the verse, but with the word koinonia written in, so you can see what it would have been in context, okay? So that's this handout. We're going to go through it here this morning because I think there's some insights in it. Let's look at the number one, start at the top. In Acts 2, the church had, Christ had come to earth, he'd had a ministry, He had been crucified, died, resurrected, left them behind with a mission, and they weren't doing it, right? Because they didn't know how. They didn't feel empowered. They didn't know what to do next. Even though he taught them, it had never been done before. It had been 50 days since his death and resurrection. It was the next public festival when everybody kind of had a day off where they could gather. And the disciples were gathered in the same city where he'd been crucified. The implication is in the same upper room where they had the final supper together, right? So this was a time of nostalgia and longing, right? They're gathering together in the same place and wishing, like, what do we do, right? At which point, we know from the second chapter of Acts, the power of God fell, and they were imbued with the power of the Spirit like prophets of the Old Testament to go and affect the world. And they began a process. They began putting their belief into action. That praxis began to happen, and we're still a part of it today. It started then. It's still happening now on the way to Blazing Hope and here in this morning, right? That is the path of the gospel as it grew, as the church grew. And it says here, when they had done that and they said, so what got going on that day? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to koinonia, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, right? The apostles' teaching, that wasn't koinonia by itself. Breaking bread, eating together, prayer, and koinonia. It was in addition to all that, right? So not just getting together and praying and hanging out. That's not it. There's more to it, right? Now, it's just translated fellowship, but clearly, breaking bread and praying together, that's a kind of fellowship. So there's something more going on here. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire bit of Acts 2, that section of Acts 2, because it's about as good a definition of koinonia as you're going to find anywhere. So here we go together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together, and they held all things in common. And they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple. They broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And every day the Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. That's koinonia. It's this massive enterprise of its own energy. They're rolling forward, a joint venture in Christ that they all took part in. Let's look at number three next. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's giving an exhortation. God is faithful through him whom you were called into koinonia with his son. Okay, now it's fellowship with the divine. It's not hanging out with friends. It's divine fellowship, right? God is faithful through whom you were called into koinonia with his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. Koinonia is not the unity. It's the reason you preserve the unity, right? It's this joint venture that we're all working on together, and it's worth doing what it takes to stay unified to push it forward. That's what the early church discovered. Paul's telling the Corinthians that. Let's look at number four and five. Is not this cup of blessing which we bless koinonia in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break koinonia in the body of Christ? What's he talking about? Communion, right? The holy rite commanded by Christ to take part in his body and blood. That's part of our shares of what we have together. Now that's translated sharing. This is not offering your toy to your neighbor, right? It's not sharing. It's taking a share in, right? Is not the cup of blessing which we bless koinonia in the body of Christ? Is not the bread which you break koinonia in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The early church always broke off a single loaf, always drank out of a single cup, because their understanding was they were buying into, being imbued into this unified body of Christ, right? It was a oneness that they were taking shares in. So it's fellowship. It's divine fellowship. It's a sharing in a shared divine sacred obligation. Let's look at number 2, 7, and 8. These are about money, right? Number 2, Macedonia and Achaia, Paul says, have been pleased to make a koinonia for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. The same thing that you take at communion, you have when you give to the poor, right? You're sharing into the common enterprise. this shared ownership, this shared endeavor. They were pleased to be able to give money in one place so that those who were being persecuted in Jerusalem could be supported. So it wasn't just us. It was like us helping in India, right? They are having trouble. We're giving them their funds, our funds. That's part of the shared experience. What did I say? 2, 7, and 8? 7. They gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of Koinonia and the support of the state. So people were saying, hey, whoa, 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 you didn't ask for money. Isn't there someone we can give to, right? Isn't there someone still hurting in Jerusalem? Can we give you some like we did last time? In 2 Corinthians further down, he's giving thanks. For the ministry of the service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing. We have more than we need. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your koinonia to them all. Did you get that? Your confession of the gospel and your giving of cash in the name of the gospel are synonymous in their importance, right? That's what he says. They're going to thank you that you have this belief and then you put it into praxis, right? They also, by prayer on your behalf, and to them also, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you. You know, they can't give to you, but they're praying for you back. They can do what they do because we're all in this together, right? Koinonia. All right, so the last one on the front of this page we're going to look at is 10. James, Cephas, and John gave to me, Paul, and Barnabas, the right hand of Koinonia so that we might go to the Gentiles. I'm going to flesh that one out a little bit so it sinks in, right? The Jews, Peter, James, John, Matthew, these guys were all Jewish. They were in Jerusalem, worshiping in the temple. It said that in the second chapter of Acts. They met in each other's houses and they went to the temple and they're rejoicing. They already had a religious calendar. They already had a religious place. They already had a religious set of practices into which they were pouring the practice of that Christ taught them, right? When you got out to the Greek lands, no temple, right? No religious calendar. When Paul and Barnabas went to a city, most scholars believe they would just kind of rent one of those stalls. There was a living space upstairs and a stall downstairs where you could sell your wares. And Priscilla and Aquila and Paul and Barnabas would make tents, sell them in the marketplace, and proselytize while they did it. That's how they out, because there was no temple to meet in. So while the Christians in Jerusalem understood the Christian work to be fellowship and worship at the temple with this added layer of understanding that they'd gotten through Christ, it was totally secular looking what was going on with the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas, they're in the marketplace and they're just kind of proselytizing people. Feels very strange. So here's a Pharisee who used to kill the Christians going to non-Jews and doing a non-religious thing and saying, hey, are you guys good with this? When he came back and talked to James, the bishop of Jerusalem, and Cephas, Peter, upon whom the rock I will build my church, the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem, right? And they gave him the right hand of Koinonia. They said, yeah, you're in this endeavor with us. And because of that, we're here, right? So that's an enormous, they went beyond their comfort zone. They invited people in and said, yeah, we want you to do that thing. We want what you're doing, even though it sounds completely foreign to us, and it's in a different dialect, and it doesn't look like what we understood this to be, it's clearly spreading the gospel of Christ, and we're in it with you, right? So, when you think about, so that's that story, is what we know of them is in, that was from Galatians, but we hear the story of Paul in Acts. What you have in the New Testament is, can you bring me that water? What we have in the New Testament is a couple of things. We have books of history, Acts, that tells how the church was begun and the practices they put into place. We have further back the question of, yeah, but why were they doing that? We have the memoirs and the history, the biography of Jesus' life, right, in the Gospels. And those are sort of retroactive, explaining to the church where they came from. Apart from that, you have letters. And the letters were written in real time while the church was growing. So while the church was going through all the stuff described in Acts, they were writing letters to each other, and that's the rest of your New Testament, right? So the letters came before the histories because they happened in real time and the histories were written later. When they wrote the histories to explain to the church where they came from, they wrote this second chapter of Acts with an optimism. Hey, do you remember the time when we were all living in harmony and there were people adding to the numbers daily and it was all good and we were giving to each other as they had need and selling of our possessions? Do you remember that time, right? And they wrote that down as an optimistic memory, aspirational for the new churches to live into as they went through the bad times, right? So it wasn't all beautiful community where nothing went wrong. But there was a memory of what it could be, and there was an aspiration to go to. And if you look at the rest of the letters in the New Testament, they are in crisis. The stuff that they're talking about, incest, people drunk at communion, all the stuff that that Paul talks about with Titus is going on with the people that are just misrepresenting the gospel at his churches, right? And so you have this elder from afar, a pastor's pastor, writing into an apostle saying, hey, what's going on isn't right. Here's how you fix that. Those are the letters we preserved. So you have to ask yourself, that does not sound like the glowing, loving koinonia that they describe in Acts. You know, what's going on here? Are we just, you know, are we kidding ourselves? I think to answer that, we should look at Philippians. And to give us a model for how we move forward, we should look at Philippians. In number 11 and 12 on the back of your sheet, there's two verses from Philippians. The first one is in 1:5. I thank my God in my remembrance of you always, offering prayer with you in every prayer for you in view of the koinonia, your koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. Excuse me. That's translated participation, your participation in the gospel. I cannot think of a less understated word for what we're talking about here. Do we know who the church at Philippi it was, right? Paul and Barnabas, quick backstory. Paul and Barnabas had trouble having traction with some of they were actually the Celts, interestingly, in northern Turkey. Obviously, years later, the Celts were evangelized at the right time and place and came to Christ, but at the time, Paul and Barnabas couldn't make headway with them, and so they got a vision. They were frustrated. What's going on? Doesn't seem to be working. They had a vision from God. You need to be in Macedonia. You're in the wrong place, right? So they went over to Macedonia, across the Aegean Sea there, different culture, different background, very Greek culture. And when they got there, again, what do you do? So they start looking in the marketplace, and they meet someone, Lydia, seller of purple. We know that Paul had already had a ministry down in Colossae, where the purple dyes came from, so there was probably a tie into his previous ministry there. And he met Lydia. They started a little home church. They were proselytizing out of their stall there in the marketplace. And in doing so, they converted or disrupted the work of a fortune teller who was also in the marketplace. So now you've got two businesses. This guy says, well, the religious guy's next door is messing up my business. Turns him over to the police, right? Gets Paul thrown in jail. Paul and Silas, excuse me, are in jail. And you've probably heard the story of the prison. There was an earthquake. So first of all, you're falsely accused of something that you hadn't really done. Thrown in jail unjustly because he's a Roman citizen. Now there's an earthquake. This is what you call a bad day, right? There's an earthquake in the prison you're in. At that point, probably what I would do is cut for it and get back to Jerusalem, right? That is not what Paul and Silas did. They took the opportunity. They weren't trying to get away. They were there to evangelize. Here's a golden opportunity. Terrified people in a jail, in an earthquake. And they called them together. They evangelized. They had them singing praises to God. They were converting people. They were using that moment as part of their evangelism. And on top of that, the jailer thinks that, of course, everyone had escaped, is going to kill himself because he knows he's going to be executed when they find out that the prisoners get away. And Paul saves his life. No, we're still here. Of course we didn't. Come join the praise service. You know, can you imagine? And that act of just being focused on the mission instead of his misery, created the church at Philippi. So when Paul writes in the letter to the Philippians, remember my chains back to the Philippians, he's writing to his previous jailer, right? The person who'd thrown him in jail previously, who'd seen God miraculously deliver him. These were the people that went on to become his primary financial backers and send him on his missions and support him when he's away. In the book of Philippians, the reason for the letter, the approximate reason, is that this church at Philippi, when Paul has been thrown in jail again in another city, has sent a young man down to give him money so that he can survive in jail, so he can buy food and bribe the guards and all the things you had to do back in those days, right? And that young man has fallen ill. This sounds like, again, a bad day. Our missionary's been thrown in jail. The guy we sent with money is about to die. He's deathly ill in a foreign country. And Paul writes back and says, no, it's all good. First of all, he's recovering. He's not going to die. Secondly, even if I die, the mission of the gospel will still go on, so we're good because you guys exist and we're in this together in the koinonia, right? That's the level of participation we're talking about, right? So when it says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first time to now, that's what Paul's talking about. They were all in. They changed their priorities. They changed their money. They changed their focus. They were sending people at their own, in risk of their own health, to foreign lands to support this. That's the kind of participation we're talking about. That's koinonia, okay? That's what the early church was talking about. So Philippians itself is sort of soaked in an awareness, Paul's awareness of his impending death. He didn't die, but he thought he was going to. In Philippians 3, 10 through 16, he talks about, I'm not yet perfected, but I will be soon when I see Christ, right? Meaning, my life will be fulfilled when I'm standing at the pearly gates, when I'm reunified with Christ in his death. That's what I was made for. I'm almost there, guys. That's a perspective for you. In 121, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Just look what he says just before that. That's a famous quote, right? For me to live is Christ and die is gain. Just before that, my eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, not embarrassed in his death, right? But that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He thought he was going to die, right? That's why he said that. In 1:21 and 22 and 14 and 16, he talks all the way through here about his impending death. And it's interesting that when we read Philippians, we don't read it that way. As I'm saying, that some of you might be saying, I don't remember reading that in Philippians. Because when we read it, it's just one quote after another. It's victory verse after victory verse, right? 4:16, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. 1:6, he who's begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and mind. That was written by a guy in jail about to be executed, right? 4:8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, if there be any virtue or praise, think on these uplifting things, right? 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, kings in earth and heaven and under the earth, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These were phrases written by someone who should have been in dire fear of his own demise. And he was talking about the gospel of Christ. And I see in those, especially because he's writing back to the people in Philippi who supported him and who'd seen him come out of prison before and who had been his jailers, that optimism we see in Acts, it was alive. It just wasn't driven by circumstances. This ball of koinonia, this huge shared endeavor that they had committed themselves to, as long as it was rolling forward, things were going right. And the theology of the New Testament, and Acts particularly, and the Gospels, is that when something goes wrong, it's still God finding a way to make the right thing through it. Christ came, died, seemed like the end of the world, saved the world through it, right? Paul was thrown in jail, earthquake, seemed like the end of the world, started the Philippian church through it. There is no end. There's only new opportunity for the gospel to spread. That's the mentality of koinonia. And that's the kind of participation we're talking about. Number 12 on your list. Is there any koinonia of the Spirit, if any affection, any compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose? That one purpose, do you get the implication of that? It's not just fellowship. It's not just divine fellowship. It's not just sharing in religious rites. It's not just sharing cash. It's not just having participation in a joint venture. It's all of these things in the gospel. So it's friends, it's money, it's time, it's fellowship, it's communion. Let's look at 11, 12, and 13, right? Hang on to 13. Whatever things are gain to me, those things I've counted as rubbish, so that I might gain Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the koinonia of his sufferings. Did you catch that? Koinonia of his sufferings. What's the other thing that we share in common? His sufferings, right? Paul was ecstatic that he could share in Christ's sufferings. James and John, when they healed the lame man in the temple and were called in before the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced that they were able to share in Christ's sufferings because they were so bought into this mission, the thing in which they had shared ownership and fellowship and divine fellowship. So, it's always a joint venture. It's always our venture. In the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, our Father, forgive us our sins. It's all plurals, right? Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. In John, when we talk about abiding in the vine, one vine, many branches, we're the branches, but all one vine. Everything about what the early church talked about, this koinonia, was a shared venture. It wasn't individual. We miss that sometimes when you read the New Testament for two reasons. One, because we're Americans and we're a strong community of individuals. And we want to read how God wants to speak to me and what Jesus has done for me and how I can put it in my life and how I can be of use to him and how I can use my gifts. And those aren't wrong. You should use your gifts, right? And he did die for you. And if it's all about you, you are genuinely missing what the early brethren knew, that you couldn't be saved. It's a team sport, right? You could get on a football field with pads and a helmet and run around and try to score a touchdown, but you're not playing football. You're not going to win. You know, I think a lot of us think that maybe we're Cam Newton playing against a Pee Wee team and we can do it on our own, right? And we're not. We're ourselves, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And it's a team sport, and the praxis and the religious disciplines that you have to develop are developed in a community. Real relationship is required for Christian growth to occur. Amen. That's why it's one of our core practices. So with this background, let's look at that core practice again. We said we prioritize real relationships. So real relationship, real community. That implies that we deal with fake community elsewhere. Or facades, or mass community. Do you guys have some places in your life where it feels like it's not that real? Okay, yeah. And so that sounds good that we'd like to go to a place where everybody's real, but what it really means is you got to go to a place and be real, right? That's what it means. It also sounds like there might be boundaries and exclusions. We prioritize real community, and if you're not in that, you're out, right? Let's look at Matthew 18 when we think about that. Matt talked a couple of weeks ago about the ecclesia. He mentioned that the church was called the ecclesia in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, a construct is put together for if, again, I knocked the tail out of Tyler's truck, right? So he's got a problem with me now. He should. And at that point, you know, he shouldn't go to Mike and say, hey, Kent screwed my truck up, you know. He should come to me, right? And honestly, I should go to him, right? We worked it out. If you can't work it out, Matthew 18 says, well, call in a third party. And the implication is it's an elder so that, you know, that it's documented what you said to each other. There's someone with a little maturity that can speak into the situation. You're not left alone again to make it worse, right? So you bring a third party in with some wisdom. And if that doesn't work, you bring it before the whole congregation. And a lot of us have had some experience in our past where someone was called up in front of the congregation and excoriated and embarrassed, right? That's not what this is talking about. If we're in the koinonia together and we're all concerned about making sure the health of the koinonia stays, we're calling together to say, hey, man, we got to fix this, right? We have a problem. The problem with the hand can affect the whole body. You fix there's all hands on deck to fix that problem in the hand because we care. So the ecclesia in Matthew 18, it's an odd thing for Christ to have referred to what we now translate as church when there wasn't a church yet. Right, but he actually said the ecclesia, the assembly, which was the metaphor for in Greek cities, it was the assembly of people that would come into the common square and vote on the handling of the city. Right, they would come out and deal with what they held in common together. And Christ is saying, you bring everybody who's in there, who's holding parts in common together, and you deal with these problems. You don't let it fester. That's what Matthew 18 says. So are you? And it finally says in Matthew 18, and this is the part where it feels like exclusion, and if someone still at that point just won't make it right, you treat them like a tax collector and a pagan. That sounds harsh. And so you need to ask yourself, how did Jesus treat tax collectors and pagans? Right. He spent his entire life trying to reach out to them, going to dinner with them, bringing them in, telling them they're forgiven. Who was he fighting with all the time? Pharisees, religious leaders that were getting it wrong, right? He held those who should have been doing the koinonia right to a higher standard. So shared community, real community, is about holding each other to a higher standard. When I say I'm all in, I'm allowing Tara to tell me when I'm off base. And at that point, how am I going to react? Right? How much am I in? Do I care about the good of the whole enough to humble myself? That's what we're talking about. That higher level accountability is a gift to one another. It feels to us like, even when I say that, we're like, yeah, that's what's required to have a solid shared endeavor. No, that's part of the solid shared endeavor. It's not like there's a lot of good stuff created by that. That actually is a gift to one another, to be that vulnerable and to be that willing to speak up. And let's say that James is a judgmental jerk, right? Just say that. Okay. Let's say 99 of us out of 100 are in this right and we're all perfect, but James is a jerk, right? And so now we're worried about getting into a relationship with him where he doesn't get it right. Well, that's what Matthew 18 is about. We get together and we say, man, we got to work this out, dude. We care about this together. Oh, wait, I'm the jerk, right? I'm the one that was calling him judgmental, right? We work it out together in Christ, in love. But you don't let it fester. So there is protection in that we are devoted when we're all in together. That's the model that Christ commanded. For want of time, I'm just going to skip on here a little bit. Let's talk about one of the things we should realize about real community that comes from real relationship, and that is that it's not idealized community, right? This is not an imaginary or pastoral picture you have of how church might be. Someone will run your truck into a tree, right? And you will get at odds with one another, and it's what happens next that matters. Do you live out the love of Christ so that the mission can continue? That's the real relationship. There's a quote from Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was living at a time in World War II in Germany when the National Socialist Party was taking over the church and using it for its own purposes, and it was very difficult to have a real Christian community. And he wrote the book Life Together, which is on my top five books that all Christians should read. I think all the pastors should like put their top five books out in the lobby. That would be on mine. Everyone should read Life Together. But his quote was, "The person who loves their dream of community will destroy the community. But the person who loves those around them will create the community." If you want everybody to behave in such a way that it works the way it was in your head, you're not dealing with the people, you're dealing with your imagination. You have to love the people as they are, where they are, and that's the real community. That's the real relationship that's our core value. Everybody got that? I saw a couple of nods. I need everybody to get that. All right. Bonhoeffer knows what he's talking about. Throughout the history of the church, there's been a lot of discussion of means of grace, how grace comes to the church. In my experience, and those are loaded terms for people that grew up in a liturgical background or a high church. But in my experience and in my study of the New Testament, community is the primary means of grace. The early brethren actually called them occasions of grace. When they gathered for communion, they didn't have email, phone stuff, so they would come 3 days early and make sure they'd worked out all their issues, make sure they were still in koinonia, or in Parklet, the mine shaft, right? They make sure they were still together before they took communion because it was so important. And at those occasions of grace, when I now have the opportunity to be graceful to you, and I have the opportunity to humble myself and accept your grace, that's where the grace of God flows, through the actions of community doing this together. And that's why we prioritize real community. If anybody watched the video I did, I talked about how the Brethren Church comes from both Pietists and Anabaptists. The Pietists were solid church. They brought the love of Christ and focused on Christ, Jesus, to the foreground. Obedience was a big deal for life. But they didn't seek to create community. And so there was no place that the obedience could be practiced. Right? The Anabaptists were all about community. So we take the focus on Christ from Pietism, the focus on community from Anabaptists, and we want to create a real community where we can put our practices into practice and develop the character of Christ into this body of Christ. That's what we're looking for. And that's what hopefully happened at Blazing Hope this last week, right? So in a liturgical service and in the early church, as they were preparing for communion, they would go through examination, repentance, forgiveness to lead to unity so that they would be ready to take that communion, right? I would like to talk to you very quickly about what that looks like in a community that's actually united in real relationship. What does that look like? Scripture says, for when you examine yourself, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, 1 Corinthians 11:28. What does that mean in a group? Does that mean I'm sitting quietly in a group of people, ignoring them and examining myself? It does not, right? Does that mean I'm examining my neighbor to see what he needs to fix? It might, but that should be a clue to yourself that you're not doing it right, right? Does it mean that I nakedly examine myself before my neighbor and humble myself before him? Yeah, that's what that means, right? James tells us to confess our sins to one another, and it's troubling in three ways. One, you know, you don't know that they'll handle it well and why your life could get worse, right? Two, in some place it feels like it puts myself in the place of God, and I don't want to be hearing your sins. Like, what am I, to forgive you? Right? I'd like to give you another quote from Bonhoeffer that addresses that. Acknowledged sin loses its power when acknowledged, because it's been revealed a sin, judged a sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now in your past, it defines your past, not your future. We dealt with it, called it sin out loud, and we're dealing with it together. Why is it so often easier for us to confess our sins to God than confess to a brother? We must ask ourselves whether or not we've often been really deceiving ourselves with our confession of sin to God, and whether we're really not have been confessing our sins to ourselves and granting ourselves absolution. And perhaps this is not the reason our countless relapses and feebleness of our Christian obedience could be found precisely in the fact that we are living on self-forgiveness and not real forgiveness. And confessing to our brother breaks the cycle of self-deception. I can't kid you when I tell you what I really did. I can't kid you about whether I've really confessed and repented and turned. Confessing to your brother breaks the cycle of self-deception. So, true examination in a group can be frightening and can pull you together like nothing else. But at that point, now we're just a bunch of broken people that have done horrible things to each other. Right? What do you do next? Well, Christ, you know, even in the Old Testament Chronicles, it said, if my people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I seek from heaven, forgive them and heal their land, right? You repent. And repent is an exhausting thing in which you stop sinning, you admit it, and you turn and go the other way. That's what repent means, as we all know, to turn around. In Matthew 18, we're told how to deal with conflict in the church. So again, how do you deal with it when someone confronts you with a sin? Do you repent? Do you turn? You've examined together, now you repent together, right? And you can hold one another accountable. The same brothers that were there to nakedly confess before you are there to support you. It is a means of grace that our brother is in our life, so that when we're nakedly examining ourselves, we can't get ourselves. And it's grace to one another that if we create the conditions of koinonia with someone, they're able to do that without being torn down by it. And we can repent and carry on together. We're not holding ourselves up to some ideal of perfection. We're holding ourselves up to fulfilling the purpose of our creation together. Okay, so we've examined. I've had to repent in front of James. Now you've got to forgive me, right? Forgiveness, right? Scripture says, this is the blood of my covenant poured out for you in forgiveness. That's the purpose of communion. The same brothers to whom we confess and who we forgive are available for the healing and restoration process, and we have to be that to one another. You let it go like God would, right? And if you don't have the strength to let it go like God would, you tell your brother that and you work on it together. That's your shortcoming, right? But you don't hold them to it. An old offense that they've actually repented from. And that will lead, oh my gosh, does anyone have any question? That would lead to unity, right? If we examine that nakedly, if we repented, if we forgave, of course you're going to be unified, right? And now the gospel can be pushed forward in short order. I have stalwartly not mention Moravians at all, right? But this is absolutely what happened in their experience, right? And yeah. Anyway, so unity. We who are one body, we who are many are one body because we partake of the one loaf, Paul tells us, in speaking of communion. That's when we become the one body, is partaking in Christ. This is not a single-serving, disposable sort of friendship koinonia. This is an all-in, joined venture that we want to do together. Durable relationships, which is why the Apostles' Creed, what we have as the Apostles' Creed, was the baptismal confession of the early church. You'd stand up and say, I believe this, I believe this, I believe we're one worldwide church, and we're doing this thing, right? I'm in. There was no sort of, even like I said with the brethren earlier, there was no sort of believing in Christ on day one and joining the church on day three. It was the same thing, right? You're in this koinonia together. And finally, once you have that kind of unity, Thanksgiving would just be endemic. You'd be happy together, right? Thanksgiving in unity is intrinsic in Christ because we have different priorities and we hold them together. I'm going to read again from Philippians. The first bit when he gives thanks. This is a man who is in prison expecting to die, right? I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, written to his previous jailer. Always praying with joy for you that all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership, your koinonia, in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion, perfection, until the day of Christ Jesus. Indeed, it's right for me to think this way about you all because I have you in my heart, and you're all partners with me in this grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He's not talking about his civil defense. He's talking about defending the work of the gospel as he's about to be falsely accused. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with this affection, with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. That's the koinonia together, right? I'm going to read you one more quote from Bonhoeffer because the man's great. This, again, was written in the shadow of the Nazi party that was trying to kill out his church. It's easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us. And we forget that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare that it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in the community with Christian brethren. For Christian community is only this. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means first that the Christians need others because of Jesus Christ. That's why we need each other. It means second that a Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. We wouldn't be here for any other reason. And we're here, third, that in Jesus Christ we have been chosen from eternity and accepted in time and united here for eternity. The people that we're building life with now will be with you for eternity. So be nice to them. So I'm really happy to join a community, real community, with you guys today. We value real community as our core practice. Ongoing commitment to put our faith into practice until God helps our praxis make us perfected. And we can look forward to God working great things in ourselves and our community and our city together as the body of Christ grows together into the character of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this community, and I thank you for the opportunity to put your love into action for those around us. I pray that as we join in, we will find new and things we have not imagined that we can do when we commit our time and our resources and our priority list, our agendas to you, together in a community serving you. I pray that your character would grow in us mightily today and through this week and would overflow to others. In Jesus' name, amen.